Well, it's a joy just to be able to open up God's Word around this time of year, and I can't believe that it's already the end of the year, and how the year has gone by so quickly, I know for us, but a joy to be here and preach on the coming King, Jesus Christ, and what that's all about. And what I wanted to do to kind of stay in keeping with the theme out of the Old Testament, I wanted to bring an Old Testament portion this morning. I'm not sure what Pastor Tiny's preaching tomorrow morning. I forgot to ask him. But I wanted to look at an Old Testament prophecy and do something that might not be very nice to you this morning. I'm going to make you turn to a portion of the Bible that you may not have turned to in a very, very long time. And it's the prophet Micah. Which is an abbreviated term for Micaiah. Micaiah was a prophet in 1 Kings 22, I believe it is. 22, I believe. And he was a prophet who had no compromise. And Micah is a shortened derivative from Micaiah. And so if you turn to Micah chapter 5, that's where we're going to find ourselves this morning, and where I'm going to base the bulk of our message. But we want to look at a prophecy concerning the birthplace of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. And so we're going to explore that a little bit this morning for the time that we have. But Micah chapter 5, just let me begin in verse 1 of chapter 5 of Micah. And just for your information as a footnote, Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. And so these two men. ...700 years old. And this would have taken place just prior to the Assyrian captivity of 722. But what's really in view in verse 1 as we begin to read is the Babylonian captivity, which began 130 years after the Assyrian captivity. And so let me begin reading in verse 1 of Micah 5. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. And that's a reference to Israel, daughter of troops, in Jerusalem. They have laid siege against us. With a rod, they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. Let's pray. Father, again, what a privilege it is just to be able to come on Christmas Eve day, to take time out of our busy schedules and to reflect on the year that was, and more importantly, to reflect on the Word of God, and to reflect on the meaning of passages like Micah 1 or 5, 1 through 5, as we consider and contemplate the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the reasons why he was born in Bethlehem. So, Father, be with us this morning as we look at this passage ever so briefly. Encourage our hearts, and Father, help us to grow thereby. Challenge us, encourage us, and may we be more molded and conformed to the image of Christ today than we were yesterday. And may it be for your honor and your glory, and certainly for our earthly good. For we pray these things in Christ's name alone. Amen. Well, I did entitle the message this morning, a humble beginning with holy results. And I hope that the meaning of that is fleshed out as we make our way through this short passage this morning. But maybe you're like me, an inquisitive sort, and you stood back and you've asked the question, why on earth was Jesus Christ born in Bethlehem? Why not Jerusalem? Why not the capital city? Why not the residency of the monarchy? Why not the residency of the temple and the center for all of the sacrifices that were offered? Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem, a little out-of-the-way town, about 10 kilometers due south of Jerusalem? You see, after all, Jerusalem was the capital city. It was the center of sacrificial service. Why Bethlehem? Podunk little Bethlehem. It's like saying, I was born in Puffadder. Or I was born in Newcastle. Or I was born in Von Weichsdorp. Pastor Tiny remembers making a trek out to Von Weichsdorp 22 years ago with me to preach there. Or how about my favorite little place, Carvader's Crawl? Yeah, I was born in Carvader's Crawl. Wow. Look at all the good things that have come out of Carvader's Crawl. They don't even have a store there. Bethlehem was known by the chief priests, the scribes, and the rabbis to be the place of Messiah's birth. They didn't even question it. It was prophesied right here in verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be the ruler in Israel. So 700 years before the birth of Christ, it is foretold and prophesied that this is where the Messiah will be born. There was no question of that amongst the ancient rabbis. Then, of course, if you turn over to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2, there it tells of the fulfillment of this. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Let me stop right there, just give you a little footnote here. Those Magi probably did not arrive for some 2 years after the birth of Jesus Christ. So all of these nativity scenes that you see and have come accustomed to are wrong. It's erroneous. That's not what happened. It was sometime after the birth of Christ that they arrived. And note where they went first. They went to Jerusalem thinking that that would be the birthplace of the King of Israel, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They were told there by the rabbis that no, he will be born in Bethlehem. And that's why they went to Bethlehem to seek him. Verse 2, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. There you have it. They fully understood. There's no ambiguity about this. There was no debate concerning the birthplace of the Messiah. One other New Testament passage, John chapter 7, the fourth gospel, and verse 42, we read these words. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? This very clearly, unequivocally, was where Christ was to be born. So why was Christ then born in Bethlehem? Well, I want to give you three reasons this morning why Christ was born in Bethlehem. And some of them have to do with what Pastor Tiny has been preaching on about the humbling of Jesus Christ in the incarnation when God became a man and what took place and that translation. And so the first reason why the Messiah was born in Bethlehem is simply this. It was and is a place of insignificance. It's a place of insignificance. There's nothing special about it. The name Bethlehem comes from two Hebrew nouns. The first, Beit, which means house. The second, Lechem, which means bread or food. And so we get the house of bread that comes from that. Ephrathah just means fruitfulness. And it was a city, a little town, a little village that was bequeathed to one of the sons of Caleb, of Joshua and Caleb fame, all the way back in the time just after Moses. It was a Canaanite enclave before that, and it was given to one of the sons of Caleb, who's one of the heroes who stood with Joshua and said, "We can take the land," when everybody else said, "No, we can't." So it's a place of insignificance. The one who was full of truth and grace was to be born in Bethlehem. Remember, John says we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father. But he was birthed not in a place of glory, not in a place of status, but rather in a place of insignificance, an inglorious place, an ignominious location. Why would Christ be born in such a lowly place? That was hardly a blip on the radar, so to speak. Why is he born here instead of a place of prominence like Jerusalem? Well, because it's an insignificant place. And we need to remind ourselves that God oftentimes uses the small and insignificant things and the obscure things to ultimately accomplish his sovereign plan. God delights in taking the boulder and rolling it uphill rather than letting it roll downhill just to prove to humanity that he can do it because he's all powerful and he's all sovereign. And so he frequently deviates from our expected norms to achieve the unbelievable. He delights in using the unconventional to supplant the conventional way of thinking and way of doing things. Why? Because it abases human pride. It cuts us down to size. It humbles us. It keeps us in our place, and it grants him an even greater glory at the end of the day. I'm reminded of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. They delighted themselves in the conventions of the day. They reveled in cultural correctness. Paul is trying to correct that cultural correctness. And in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1, it says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish," that's the moros or the moronic things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. There you have it. Nobody can stand up and say, I did it my way. No, God does it his way, and his ways most oftentimes do not comport with our ways. As someone well said, out of seeming littleness and weakness, God has perfected strength. So in great measure, this is why God chooses Bethlehem as the birthplace of Jesus Christ. And it fits very well with the self-emptying and self-abnegation of the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, who emptied himself, made himself a little lower than the angels to take the form of a servant, and would go all the way to Calvary to die on a tree for you and for me. You see, it doesn't fit the template of human expectation. Now, it is of interest that the passage underscores here his origin. It says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. That's just emphasizing its smallness. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. And here we have a contrast between the ruler mentioned in verse 1. In the New American, it says the judge of Israel on the cheek. Verse 1, of course, is talking about the Babylonian captivity and the one who will be ruling at that time, who was Zedekiah. And so God's going to replace this weak-willed ruler in verse 1, this judge of Israel, with somebody who can really get the job done, his king. This is the king that we see in Psalm 2 that I preached on several weeks ago after arriving back from the U.S. And so, look at his origins, though. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, which is a statement of the eternality of Jesus Christ. And so what's being underscored here is that eternity is going to step into time. Heaven is going to don the mantle of human flesh on planet Earth. And so he's born in this inglorious, insignificant place. It's all in keeping with the theme of Philippians 2, 1 through 8 there. There wasn't going to be any 5-star accommodation. You know the story. He was born in a barn, so to speak. Now some commentators say that he was actually born in a cave on the outskirts of Bethlehem. And that goes back to the church father Origen in the 3rd century. I don't put a lot of stock in that. Nor was he born in a detached barn as we understand it in our culture and our context. On the contrary, if you understand anything about ancient archaeology in that area, the barns were typically underneath the homes. You had a 2-story home, and the living quarters would be on top on the mezzanine level, and below that would be where you kept the farm animals. Can you imagine that, ladies? The beautiful aroma that would waft up through the floorboards. And so there was no room in that inn. And so they would have had to have gone downstairs and made their domicile that night with the barnyard animals. It's all in keeping with the theme of humility and self-emptying. and the life and attitude and mindset of a servant. There's no one here attending the actual birth. There are no magi there. Get that image out of your mind. Allow me to disabuse you of that. It's not biblical, not right, not accurate. No midwife, no medical practitioners of any kind. He entered the world the same way that he left, all alone. Except, of course, for Joseph and Mary. Can you imagine if Christ were entering the world today? What our expectations would be, what our mindset would be, and how this would be merchandised, how it would be franchised, how people would make a quick buck off of this. And they'd wear replicas of the and t-shirts announcing where the birth of Jesus was, whether or not they followed him or not. We'd mass produce it, we'd market it, and we'd destroy it, and we'd turn it into an idol. John Piper made this cogent statement: God is wonderfully free. He's not impressed by our bigness. He does nothing in order to attract attention to our accomplishments. He does nothing to magnify his glorious freedom and mercy. Further, no one can say the greatness of our city constrained the divine choice. See, that didn't happen with the choice of Bethlehem. The message is unmistakable. The blessings of God, even salvation itself, are granted not because of our citizenship, not because of the passport that we might bear, not because of any prominence on our part, not because of any earthly position that we might have, or any perceived power that we might have, or pedigree, or not because of our achievements and distinctions, or even our wealth. But in spite of all of this, God uses the foolish things to confound the base, weakly, and lowly. That's why God chose Bethlehem, to go against the grain of human pride and convention. A second reason why God chose Bethlehem as the birthplace of Christ is because it is a place of promise. It is a place of promise. Again, verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth with me to be ruler in Israel, and his going forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who was in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel." What's happening here is we're getting a telescopic view of things, where he takes the present day circumstances and the ominous harbinger of Babylonian rule, which isn't too far down the road. And then he telescopes it out to the future, where there's going to be an ultimate reunification of the nation of Israel. And they will have a ruler at that time that is going to make all of that possible. And so you're getting both near and far simultaneously here. But the point is that Bethlehem is a place of promise. And Jesus secures the promises of God as a result of being there. I find it very interesting. There are some 333 prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. There are 121 prophecies concerning the first coming, the first advent of Christ at his birth. There are 222 prophecies concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. So there's a lot to be done in the future. But it's a place of promise. That's where David was born, the city of David. Ruth and Boaz Remember the story during the time of Judges and the whole story of the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, who would redeem that one as Boaz redeemed Ruth out of poverty, out of her servitude, and took her as his bride. From that union came Obed. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, the recipient of the Davidic covenant. And David was considered and is considered to be the greatest king of Israel. Now one far greater was to be born there, and his name is Jesus Christ. David was a shepherd and probably grazed his herds on those eastern hillsides surrounding Bethlehem. Now, I didn't have opportunity to go there in 2008 when we had the privilege of going to Israel, because our guide was a captain in the Israeli Defense Force, and so he couldn't go into what is essentially a Palestinian enclave. And so we stood on the hillside outside of Bethlehem and looked down upon it. And I thought of the hymn that we just sang, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." But there it is. That's where David was born. And of course, to him was given the Davidic covenant. Let me just turn there and keep your place in Micah, but just turn back in your Old Testaments to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here we have the Davidic covenant, a promise that is made, not only concerning Israel's historical kings, but the ultimate king who is yet to come, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, and the Davidic covenant begins in verse 8. You can go back and read the whole thing later, but beginning in verse 12, in the midst of it all, in 2 Samuel 7, it says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers," speaking to David, "I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity," now he's referencing historical kings here, "I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." You see, the establishment of this kingdom is in keeping with the origin of the one who will ultimately be born in Bethlehem, the one who is of long ago, of eternity past. And so for this reason, he was born in Bethlehem as part of the Davidic covenant, the Davidic promise. And the promise of ultimate reconciliation, ultimate reunification, is resident in Christ who was born in Bethlehem. You see, Christmas and our celebrations that take place today and tomorrow are the nullification of all human pride, avarice, and boasting. All of our pompous pretensions are leveled in light of these truths, the confirmation of his promises. Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Because it is a place of promise. Because it is a place of insignificance. And finally, because it is a place of protection. It is a place of protection. Beginning in verse 4, "And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. You see, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the antecedent of peace. But ultimately, Bethlehem was a place of protection. Now, this seems odd to us. It's strange because we just said it's an insignificant place. But Bethlehem, because of its unique geographical location, was vulnerable to attack, and so there was a garrison there to help serve as defense because of this vulnerability. And if they could get to Bethlehem, the enemy could surely get to Jerusalem, which was only a 5 or 6 mile trek north. And so it was on the vanguard of military might. And they would have kept soldiers there. They would have had outposts there. They would have kept a lookout for approaching enemy from the south and from the east and the southwest. It serves as a buffer for Jerusalem because of its location. And the Prince of Peace, who was born in Bethlehem, will come and ultimately secure his people. We all want a modicum and a fair measure of safety and security, do we not? That's why we have security gates. That's why we have alarm systems. That's why we have private security companies and watchdogs and everything else that's in accordance with safety and security, because we want to be as reasonably safe and secure as we can possibly be in this uncertain world. Well, there is one coming who will bring a measure of peace and security that this world has never seen before. Jesus is born here because it represents this place of protection, safety, and security. In line with this, we need to note his posture here. He will arise. In other words, he will stand. He will take command of the situation. He doesn't sit. He doesn't recline. He doesn't sleep on the job. He isn't closeted in meetings all the time. He is a king of action, a king of doing. He will but say the word, and it will be done. Now, this is metaphoric language, of course, but you get the point. He's going to be vigilant on behalf of his people. He is going to secure for them protection and safety. He will do it on their behalf because he is a king of action, and he's not sitting around idly playing pinochle. And so, in keeping with this place of protection, we need to note his posture here, his stance. Further, we need to note the work that he does. Verse 4 says, not only will he stand or arise, but he will shepherd his flock. He's the shepherd king. The New Testament reminds us that he is the good shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. He's the ultimate shepherd who is busy feeding and leading and protecting and taking good care of those who are his so that they can live securely. My friends, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will never find even a small measure, a microgram of that peace, safety, and security this side of eternity. It only comes by way of the Prince of Peace. Philip Killer, who has written much on shepherding in the ancient Near East and in the Middle East, says this about shepherding. The lot in life of any particular sheep depended on the type of man who owned it. Some men are gentle, kind, intelligent, brave, and selfless in their devotion to their stock. Under one man, sheep would struggle, starve, and suffer senseless hardship. In another's care, they would flourish and thrive contentedly. Under the care of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, they will flourish. They will thrive. They will live securely without any worries. As a young boy, I was once given a gift at Christmas time. I wanted a rabbit. I was fond of Bugs Bunny, and so I wanted a rabbit. I was about 8 years old. I begged my parents, I pestered my parents, I want a rabbit. And so one year I received a rabbit as a gift. I named him Bugs, after my hero, Bugs Bunny. And my dad lectured me on how I was to take care of this bunny. I needed to feed him daily. I needed to water him daily. I needed to clean up after his mess daily. He had a little rabbit hutch out in the backyard. And the first week, things went swimmingly. I fed him. I watered him. I cleaned up after him. But you know what happens when you're 8 years old? And what happens usually very quickly? Familiarity breeds contempt. And I soon forgot about Bugs. I was now off pursuing other things. I was distracted. I didn't feed him every day. I didn't water him every day. And one night, my dad went out to check on Bugs. And I'm sad to say, to my own shame, that Bugs died because of the neglect he received at my hands, because of my pathetic stewardship. I remember what my father did next. And even now, when I have flashbacks of that moment, 47 years on, I have this overwhelming urge to stand rather than to sit. As every nerve ending in that part of my anatomy is firing on all cylinders. Jesus Christ is not that kind of a shepherd. He is anything but. And so as we consider Bethlehem as the place of protection, safety, and security, we note the posture of the King who stands for his people. We note his work, that of a shepherd king, lovingly yet firmly feeding, guiding, protecting. Indeed, he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And if you know anything about the Middle East and how they shepherd and how they will herd their sheep into a man-made sheepfold at night that has one entrance that also serves as the only exit, then the shepherd will lay down transversely in that opening so that nothing can get in and nothing can go out without his knowing about it. Jesus laid down his life for his sheep. Along with this place of protection, we need to note his ability. Look at the ability of the one who is to come. He will arise, verse 4, and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. He is strong. He is almighty. He is omnipotent. He is all powerful. He has a plentitude and complex of power that's inconceivable to our way of thinking. And he will achieve what no man, no government, no Nobel Peace Prize winner has ever been able to do or will be able to do. He will achieve peace in the Middle East. He and he alone will do it. There will be no power outages with Jesus. There's no load shedding on the part of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Anything but that. As I said just a few weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 2. I just want to turn back there ever so briefly because it overlaps so well with what we're talking about. Psalm 2, that great royal enthronement psalm, which points to the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the great tribulation and the beginning of the 1,000-year millennial reign. There in verses 8 and 9, it says this. This is the Father speaking to the Son. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthen ware. And so he'll take that rod of iron, that metaphorical rod of iron, and he will break the rebelliousness of the nations that are arrayed against him. And he will take them as that ancient clay pot that a king would sometimes bake and inscribe the name of his enemy into that wet clay, have the pot and vessel baked, and once it was baked, then he would take curses, roll up those curses, place the curses in the container, in the receptacle of that vase, and he would take it and he would shatter it into thousands of pieces. That's a beautiful image of what Jesus will do when he returns in Revelation 19 at the end of the great tribulation period. That's a testament to his power. But we also finally need to note his universal rule. Because it says here in verse 8, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You could be sitting here and saying, well, I want no part of that kingdom. Impossible. Anyone who is alive, who doesn't go into judgment at that point in time, will be under the aegis of the king. Under his universal reign and power and leadership. There is no escaping it. He will subdue the nations. They have no hope. Apart from the Prince of Peace. And Micah alludes to that. For he says at the end of verse 5, and they will remain because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. There'll be Gentile inclusion. That's why we've been grafted in. We're part and parcel of all of this. But it all relates to the place of protection, a little town called Bethlehem. And so in keeping with that place of protection, he maintains a certain stance, a posture of standing. His work is that of the shepherd king. His ability to fulfill that work is in keeping with his complete plenitude of power and his overarching universal rule. This will be his realm. This will be a future benevolent rule. As the Christmas hymn poignantly reminds us, he rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. He's the righteous king, the righteous branch. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And he will righteously reign. He will righteously rule. He will righteously judge forever and ever and ever. But before that peace can reign on earth, he must be the Prince of Peace of your life. You must be at peace with God. That peace that I just spoke of is yet to come, but peace with God begins here. It begins now in the present tense. where we come to the foot of that cross. And we see our sin and our sin nature nailed to that cross. When we see our sin imputed on him, heaped on him, as it were, at that moment in time, when he who knew no sin took our sin upon him that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When we come to that place in our lives, when we humble ourselves and kneel at the foot of the cross, and where we seek to give him our sin for his righteousness, that's when peace with God begins. This is why Jesus Christ was born under such humble conditions and circumstances, so that he might humbly serve as the supreme sacrifice for your sin and for mine. And only those who go by way of the cross and humble themselves at the foot of that cross can know peace with God and know the Prince of Peace when he someday returns in all of his splendor and glory. So why was Jesus Christ born in Bethlehem? Because it's a place of protection. It's a place of prominence. And because it is a place of insignificance. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for your word this morning. I thank you for the reminder of why Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. In fulfillment of a prophecy that was uttered 700 years before that time. And a prophecy that still has implications that are yet to be fulfilled in our time. Father, we thank you for the Prince of Peace. We thank you for that promised King who was born in inglorious and humble circumstances, all of which was in keeping with his person and the work that he did, so that he might secure salvation for those of us who are in need of it. Father, I thank you for this. I thank you that eternity stepped into time in the fulfillment of time to take the frailty and fragility of humanity upon himself and yet without sin, so that he could come and seek and save that which is lost. And apart from him, we're all lost. So, Father, I pray this morning that if there is one man, woman, or child who is in this congregation who is yet to come on the terms that you have outlined in your word, that today might be that day, that they might receive the greatest gift they could possibly receive at Christmas time, the gift of eternal life found only in Jesus Christ. Father, may you draw them, may you convict them, and may you save them. For those of us who already know you, who have come by way of the cross, may our familiarity not breed contempt, but may you soften our hearts. May they be open and pliable to the truths of your word. And may the thoughts of the humility of Christ at his incarnation, may they humble us. And may we be your humble servants to be used of you in the sphere in which you have placed us. So, Father, help us not to lose sight of this. Imbue us now with your Spirit, with your grace, with your mercy. And may we go from this place celebrating the true reason for this season, the birth of Jesus Christ. And, Father, we pray it in his matchless name. Amen.